So the Bible says signs and wonders follow the preaching of the word. And the reason we're wearing suits next week is because there's been a miracle in this church. Amen. And you'll get to experience it next week. It's a surprise. I opened my bag and sent my wife home. I said, I've forgotten my glasses. Can you get back before I start preaching? It's lovely to see you. I can't. But my goodness, can I hear you? I hope you're well. I hope you had a good week. I had an amazing week. I flew down to Durban to look at buying a business. As you know, I have some businesses on the sideline, and my partner and I found an opportunity in Belito. And an hour before I got onto the aeroplane, don't worry, the church didn't pay for my ticket. You know, you always get these letters. I'd also love the church to pay. Don't worry, it's fine. An hour before I got on the aeroplane, I got a message from my partner saying the business has been sold, so you don't have to go anymore, and they'll reimburse your ticket. I thought, well, I'm booked, I'll go anyway. So I flew down and hired a car, and I went to the business, and I looked at it, and I thought, I wonder if this would have worked. But anyway, I walked inside and walking around, and the secretary said to me, "You're not Rory Dyer, are you?" I said, "Actually, I am." She said, "I got saved 18 years ago in your church in Durban." And I said, "How are you?" She said, "I'm not well." I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "It's tough. And every time I go to the airport, I always draw money." And I gave her the money, and she said, "You know, Rory, I asked God today to show himself to me." And I realized, actually, whatever we do, God can turn it around. Whether we don't get the opportunity we thought about, God can somehow send a Pretoria man to Belito to remind one of his daughters that despite the fact that she's divorced, that her family have immigrated to Australia, that she feels unbelievably alone, God is still with her. And I don't know why you're here this morning. I don't know who brought you here this morning. But despite everything, you're not alone. God is with you. And you're not here by mistake. You're here on purpose. And if nobody else, oh, magnificent, Eugene. My wife actually got you to bring me the glasses. She's so clever. Foxy girl. So I preached 2 weeks ago, and a man came to me and he said, "I'd just like to tell you, I'd like to correct you. I love being corrected after I've preached." One of my favorite things. "You never mentioned repentance or holiness." I said, "No, you're quite right, I didn't. How many weeks have you been here for?" He said, "One." So I said, "Awesome." But by then I was not feeling happy. So I said, "If you stick around for a few more weeks, you will understand that we do preach the whole Bible." He said, but you've got to preach the way you're preaching. You've got to mention holiness." I said, no. "You've got to preach in such a way that the grace of God is so extravagant, so outpoured, so demonstrative, so just poof, that people are going to say, 'But what about holiness?'" He said, "Oh yeah, okay, we've got to get back to that. But before we can preach holiness, we've got to preach grace. Before we can preach holiness, we've got to preach forgiveness. Until you understand that when you're in trouble, you'll run to the church. If I just preach holiness, every time you do something wrong, you'll think I can't go to God because I'm going to get judged and I'm going to get smacked." And so we preach grace in such a way that you think, "Flip, this is so good. I can do whatever I like because where sin increases, grace increases all the more. So I can just act like a hooligan and trust God to forgive me." So we're almost there. That's how we preach it. We preach it to the place we think, "I don't have to live with any rules whatsoever." And then he comes to chapter 6. "God loves me. I'm a saint. I've been credited with righteousness. My sin will never count against me. I am in Christ, not in Adam. I am in access to the Father God. I have been credited with enough righteousness for the sin, past, present, and future." And now he comes to this passage of Scripture. Just in case you thought you could get away with murder, we're going to catch you. Chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's like, that's absurd. It's crazy. And so they're called antinomians. It's people who don't believe in the law. So they actually believe they can keep on sinning and God will keep on forgiving them. But it's almost true, but it's not quite. By no means. Don't be daft. Don't be silly. Of course not. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him. Say buried.
Buried.
Say buried.
Buried.
We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Say new life.
New life.
If we have been united with him like this, that's the picture of taking a dead branch and a living tree and cutting a hole in the tree and sticking the dead branch in there. We get united with Christ. That takes a dead person and he unites him with, he takes dead sexuality and he unites it with Christ. He takes dead psychology and he unites it with Christ. He takes your dead emotions and he unites them with Christ. We will certainly, say certainly.
Certainly.
Not maybe, certainly. Say certainly.
Certainly.
We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Certainly.
Yes.
You'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. Say once for all.
Yes. Once for all.
But the life he lives to God. In the same way, in exactly the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is in the Bible called an imperative. It's a theological term. Everything up to this stage is indicative. An indicative theologically is where you stand. It's an indicator. Up to now, everything is indicative. I am a son of God. I'm loved. I'm a saint. I've been forgiven. My sins will never be counted against me. I've been credited with righteousness. I stand in the grace of God. I have access to the Father. Indicative. Now he says, here's your first imperative. You've got to do some bookkeeping. It's an accounting term. Let's do some bookkeeping. Let's do an imperative and do the balance sheet and see where you stand so you can actually change your life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you will obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. These are weapons of war. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So here we've got sin. Here we've got God. If we surrender to sin, we fight against God. If we surrender to God, we fight against sin. By human effort? No. By theological belief. By what Jesus has already done for me. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but you are under?
Grace.
Say grace.
Grace.
We're not under law, but you are under?
Grace.
So friends, you have three reasons why we are, three reasons people are, number one, antinomian. We don't believe in the law. So we think we can just keep sinning, and God will just keep forgiving us. And we go back to the story of the two brothers in Luke chapter 15. The one brother takes, he says, Father, give me my inheritance. He takes his inheritance, he squanders it with prostitutes and getting smashed. He turns around, he walks back to God. It's the only time in the Bible that God runs. God runs to meet him. He puts a robe of righteousness on him. He puts a ring on his finger, which is a credit card. He squanders his inheritance, but he puts him back in credit. You would go to the shop. They would burn some wax. You would put your family stamp in there, and you would actually pay for it. So he puts his son straight back into credit. He puts shoes on his feet. He kills a fattened calf. Now, what happens when that son, after 2 years, thinks, well, you know what? Actually, everything's like kind of cool back at home. Let me go do it again. I mean, if my dad's done it once, I'm sure he'll do it again. Let me ask him for another part of my inheritance to go and squander it. And then when I come back, surely he'll welcome me again. That's absurd, eh? But people do it. The response of that, or the opposite of that, what we find in Pretoria, is we'll just obey God. So actually, because I'm so nervous of being naughty, I'm going to just follow rules. This is how your hair should be. Women go to church, the dress must be below the knee. You mustn't wear pants, you've got to wear dresses. Women have got to wear hats. You can't eat meat on Saturdays. You can't have more than so many drinks. And you think, flip, is this the God I'm going to serve for the rest of my life? You can and you can't and you can and you can't and you can. And you think, wonder why the church is so miserable. This is what it says in Luke 15 with the older brother. This is what it says of him, Luke 15. Meanwhile, the older son who was in the field, now remember there's a big party, eh? The sinner's come home, he's received grace, he's standing in the presence of God. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Ek is baie jammer vir julle Afrikaans mense, but music and dancing is one of the signs of the celebration of God's grace. Say music and dancing. This is not dancing. And this is not dancing either. That's called religious restriction. Oh, a guy said to me, he said, why do you always offend people? Because I want you to be free. Because you can act like an idiot in front of the blue bulls chasing a ball, then surely we can worship God. Amen. With the instruments of righteousness, our hands and our feet and our mouths and our tongues and our... Surely. So he called one of the servants and asked them what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. You know what I've been doing since I've been in Pretoria? I've been going outside and pleading with people who have obeyed a religious system to come into the freedom of what it means to be sons and daughters of God. Don't let the music and dancing and celebration and overemphasis on grace and the celebration of justification and the freedom and the redemption that comes, don't let that offend you. Rather, come in and join in. And come out of the rules and regulations of what you obeyed for your whole life to try and make God happy. There's only one person who made God happy. His name is Jesus. And we're living his death and his resurrection and his finished work and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. I don't serve God, friends, because I'm scared of what he might do to me if I don't. I serve God because of what he's already done for me. Not out of fear of what he might do to me, but out of love for what he's already done for me. That's why I serve God. And the word we see here is the word baptism. As Jesus was baptized, so I was baptized, and I participate in that baptism. Say baptism. And the best way to understand that, friends, is to bury. And excuse this, it's a very unhelpful illustration, but it's the only one I could come up with. I have a friend of mine who's a pastor, and when you travel, you stay in people's homes, and unfortunately he had a bad meal, and he soiled his pants. And so he didn't know what to do. He was highly embarrassed. Because they had to do his washing, and he thought, well, I'm not going to put this pair of underpants in the wash, so I don't know if I should wash them or whether I should bury them. So when everybody went to sleep, he went out at night, and he dug a hole in the garden. And he buried his jocks in the garden, and he filled them up. And he went to sleep, and he felt much better. At breakfast time, the dog, true story. I won't tell you his whole name, but his first name is Jonathan. The dog bear pulled it out, friends, and they pulled the underpants to the breakfast table, and on the back of his underpants were his name. You see, friends, this is what happens in arguments. This is what happens in arguments. You heard me say this before. One man said, when my wife and I argue, she becomes historical. He said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She always digs up the past. She always digs up the past. Now, the reality, friends, is every single one of us has got something in our lives that we want buried. Every single one of us wants it to stay buried. And this Bible says the way that you live free of your sin is you understand that when Jesus was baptized, your rubbish was buried with him. Amen. Completely and utterly buried with him. And that way, friends, we can walk free of everything. I can walk in newness of life because every stupid thing that I've done is buried. And yet the enemy, like that little dog, goes sniffing around in the garden looking for some soiled item of your life to bring up and remind you of what you've made as a mistake. And Jesus says, it's finished, it's done. It can never, ever be pulled out of the ground again. It's buried. Amen? And so when you walk out of here today, friends, you can never, ever be haunted by your past because it's buried. And one of the reasons why people live in cyclical sin is because their memories are not clean from what they've done in the past. And the memories come back and they just keep them spinning and spinning and spinning. This picture is the picture of Exodus. God takes them from Egypt. He pulls them out of slavery. He wants to take them into the promised land, but they spend 40 years going round and around and around. You can take people out of Egypt, but it's hard to take Egypt out of people. And the way we take Egypt out of people is we remind ourselves that our sin is buried with Christ. Amen? And there's a word in Matthew 19. Can you just put it up, please? There's a word in Matthew 19. It says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things. Say the renewal of all things. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you just put that word up, palingenesis? Palingenesia was a Stoic mystic terminology that the Greeks used to say the world is just like a whole lot of cycles. And after a few cycles, the world degenerates into chaos and there will be palingenesia. There will be a purging that takes place and a rebooting of the whole cosmos so that we can have another go. The second time it gets used is in Titus. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of palingenesia. Say palingenesia. He saved us through the washing of palingenesia and renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This thing has gone wrong inside here. I've made all sorts of stupid choices. Some of us here would have made sexually stupid choices, some financially stupid choices. And then the moment that I get born again and baptized, palingenesia takes place here. The authority of a future throne in heaven invades my life now, completely and utterly purges everything that I have done wrong and sets and reboots my life for heaven. Say palingenesia. Palingenesia. So you say to me then, why is it so hard to understand this? Because we've been under the wrong boss for so long. I live in an estate down the road here. If I'm in my driveway, I get these gardeners. Friends, they're not garden boys. Some of them are 55 years old. You can't call a 55-year-old man a garden boy. And he walks past and he says things like, hello, boss. And I think, I'm not your boss. But the system has been so oppressive for so long that they are inculcated into the understanding that somehow because I'm white and they're black, I'm their boss. When I drive into a petrol station, the guy says, "Mora boss, I think I'm not your boss." Sure. You see, what happens, friends, is we take pornography or we take the love of money, which has been our boss for so long, and has completely shaken us. And when we walk past it, we say, "Hello, boss. It's not your boss. You have got a new boss now. His name is Jesus, and you've got to reprogram your mind. You've got to reprogram your life to palingenesia. He's completely purged your old way, and he has to give you a new way of thinking. It is the only way we'll break the power of sin in our lives. Not lawlessness, not rules. Rules are right, but rules produce two things, rebels or robots. That's what rules do, rebels or robots. I will not submit it. That was me at school. I went to my son's parents' day last week. And I sat with the teacher. I went to the same school. And every teacher sounded like, you know, he's a really nice guy, but he could get 15% more. And he can be a little bit disruptive in class because he sits at the back. And I just thought, just like, he's just inherited my stuff. He needs a bit of palingenesia. He needs a purging and a restart so that his marks can increase. But friends, rules either produce rebels, this thing, to heck with that. And that's why many people won't come to church. Because they think, if I come to church, there's going to be a grumpy pastor and they're telling me how I must dress and what I must wear and how I must wear my hair and when I can go to that and what I can do that. I'm not going to church. So I'll just go and rebel. I'll go and do whatever I like. Neither the answer. The answer is, if I have a relationship with Jesus and I understand his baptism and his life and his crucifixion and his resurrection and I start to partner with him. You see, friends, I don't know where my wife is sitting, but the Bible says that we actually two, but we one. And that's the mystery. Where are you sitting, my precious? She's in the mother's room. So she's sitting there and I'm here, but we one. That's the mystery. And what the scripture is saying is that we're actually one now. Jesus and I one. And the more I walk with him, I talk to him in prayer and he speaks back to me in scripture. And the more we walk with each other, we know what each other wants. Beautiful. Amen? Friends, you can decide what your God is by three very, very simple things. Anger, fear, and sadness. If there's something that you love, money, and you don't get your way, you become angry. If it gets threatened in any way, you become anxious. And if you lose it, you become sad. That will determine who your boss is. Your kids can be like that. If you don't see your kids and they don't come to Sunday lunch, you get angry. If your relationship gets threatened, you become fearful. And if you lose them, you become sad. Or does God become your boss in those areas? Do you have a new master? Do you take over and submit yourself to a new king, to his authority? Amen? What's grace like? It's unbelievable. It's extravagant. It's outpoured. He credits me with righteousness. I sinned under the robe, but God doesn't want me to stay there. He actually wants me to make him the king of my life. I read a story this week of two Vietnamese people, one called Lan and one called Hai. Lan was a rickshaw driver, Hai was a prostitute. And both of them wanted to get out of their very difficult lives and their poverty. And so Lan thought that he would just work harder and harder and take more and more people on rickshaw life, but he fell in love with Hai. But Hai was a prostitute who worked in hotels. And her greatest desire was to live a life where she could stay in five-star hotels and wake up with all the rich people and go for breakfast. And so she did that, and as she did that, she gave more and more of her soul away, and she started to die inside as she was going for her goal. And one day, Lan won a rickshaw race. He trained and trained and trained, and he won a rickshaw race because he wanted to be with Hai, but Hai was always with other men, trying to achieve something that seemed so elusive to her. And when Lan won the race, he booked a room in the 5-star hotel, and he invited Hai for the night. And when she walked in, she said, "You've obviously hired me for sex." He said, "No, I haven't." He said, "I've hired you to fulfill the dream of your heart, which is not to be kicked out after you've performed sex, but to wake up in the morning as if you have not been used." Beautiful. He said, "I asked just for permission to watch you fall asleep." And she got into bed and he watched her fall asleep. He took no advantage of her. And then he left. And when she woke up in the room, he was gone. And she had a realization for the first time in her life that there are people that would serve her and not use her. And that's what Jesus did for us. That's what he did for us. He serves us. So that goal which we think we can attain through money or sex or pornography will always lead to an end of the road. Hello, boss, is the curse of this nation and the curse of many of our lives. And we have to change that and say, I no longer live under that oppressive system, not of apartheid, nor of pornography, nor of brokenness. I now live under Jesus. And he gives me the ability to live free. It goes on and says, we've got to do something else. We've got to offer the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. If I said to you and walked amongst you today and I said, what have you done with your hands this week? What have you done with your hands? 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 Some of you think, I've used my hands for unrighteousness this week. Used my tongue for unrighteousness this week. I might have used my sexual organs for unrighteousness this week. This is what I'm asking for us to do, 3CI, as we look back at this unbelievable, extravagant outpouring of God's grace that buries every single one of our sins, cleans us, palogenesias us, completely purges everything in our hearts and allows the throne of heaven to infiltrate our lives so we will not live stupid, selfish lives, but to start to live for a purpose far greater than ourselves. Would you do this with me, Jesus? Today, I offer my eyes to you as instruments of righteousness. I offer my ears to you as instruments of righteousness. I offer my tongue to you as instruments of righteousness. I offer my hands to you as instruments of righteousness. I offer my feet to you as instruments of righteousness. Do you know why we're wearing suits next week? Because there were two people in this church that said they weren't going to live the way they were living. And so they came to the elders and to the team and they said, we want to offer our bodies and our lives to you, Lord Jesus, as instruments of righteousness. Next week, we're going to celebrate that. In Jesus' name, amen.